After the ministry of the word, we will sing from Psalm 147, stanzas 4 and 6. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, do you ever have moments when you just don't like yourself? Maybe you made a snarky remark to a friend. Maybe you said something nasty to your spouse or to your children. Maybe you passed on a juicy bit of gossip about a coworker at work, and you think about yourself afterwards and you think, why did I do that? Or maybe you did something that fills you with shame and disappointment, and you look at yourself in the mirror and you just don't like yourself. What about God? Do you ever wonder whether or not he likes you? We know God loves his people. We profess that. We know that he made great promises to us. We know that he loves us, but does he like us? Does he like me? And if so, why? Why does he even bother? You see stuff in your own life or in church life even sometimes. Things that disillusion you, things that disappoint you, things that are high drama. And you think, why does God bother with us? Having said all that, if you really want high drama, have a look at our text. We followed along in the book of Numbers all the way until this part, until chapter 14. The people of God are on the edge of the promised land. They're about to take possession of it, except that they don't. They just turn and walk. You could not make this stuff up if you tried. This is like a bride and groom on their wedding day breaking up at the front of the church. It is that bad. It's worse, actually. And it makes you wonder, why does God even bother with them? Why does the book of Numbers not end at chapter 14? Why does the Bible not end at chapter 14? Why does God bother with anyone? Now, those are good questions to ask, because when you start looking for an answer, that's when you get to the heart of the gospel. And so this morning I may bring the gospel to you, summarized as follows. At the border of the promised land, God shows his glory to his rebellious people. And we'll see that he shows his glory in two ways. He shows his glory in forgiving their sin, and he shows his glory in the consequences of their sin. Now, one question we could ask as we approach our text this morning is, what is the nature of the sin that they committed? What made it so bad? Well, you can find a clue in verse 21 and 22. Both of those verses refer to God's glory. The Hebrew word that is translated as glory can also mean heavy, and it can be applied to people as well as to God. If in biblical Hebrew, if you say that someone has glory, you mean that he is a person of substance. His opinions weigh heavily. He is important. So the word glory has to do with your reputation. And in some ways, this applies to God as well. He is supremely important. His glory fills the earth. He is famous. His reputation, his renown, it fills the earth. But it's more than just God's renown that fills the earth. God himself fills the earth as well. He is present everywhere. But he doesn't always show himself. Sometimes he does, like in giving of the law, Exodus 24, verse 17, it says that the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. So when the Bible tells us about the glory of the Lord, it can mean these two things. It can mean his reputation, or it can mean his visible splendor. And the Bible doesn't make much of a distinction between these two things. So in our passage, the glory of the Lord seems to refer to both of those things. In verse 21, God says that the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And in verse 22, he says that none of the men who have seen his glory and his signs will see the promised land. So the point is that these people had no excuse. They had experience the glory of the Lord in the fullest possible sense, not only in his reputation as it grew through miracles, but also in seeing those miracles being performed. They'd been in Egypt with the 10 plagues. They'd been at Sinai when God came down in fire and the mountain was covered in fire and smoke. They'd seen everything he did in the wilderness, manna, quail, water, all of it. They knew who they were dealing with, and yet they despised him. To despise someone means that you look down on them. You don't respect them. And verse 11 makes it clear that through their actions, they have shown contempt for God. They have despised him. They won't believe him. They won't obey him, no matter how many times he proves himself to them. Now, maybe an illustration can help here. Imagine if you're going to the superstore, and over in the next aisle, in the cereal aisle, you hear a 6-year-old child use the F word on his or her parents. It happens. They care for their child. They provide for its every need, yet they get treated with supreme disrespect. And the really strange part is that some parents will take it from their 6-year-old child. Now, as an outsider, we look at that and we immediately think this is a failure in parenting, but we also feel a sense of anger. We think, I would never let my child get away with that. Now, that sense of anger, that this is offensive, imagine how much more offensive it is for the God of the universe, the God of glory, to put up with much worse treatment from the people that he saved from Egypt. They despise him. It says it in two places, in verse 11 and 23. Imagine the arrogance of these puny human beings despising God, the God who created the universe. And imagine what that does to his glory. The whole earth is filled with his glory, with his renown, his reputation, and here is this small group of puny little humans that are a blemish, that are despising him, taking away from his glory. And God says to Moses, I am done with these people. I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. When he says he will disinherit them, what that means is he will disown them. He will say, you are no longer my people. This is looking back to Exodus 34, verse 9, where Moses had said, please take us for your inheritance. We want to belong to you. God says, I'm done with you. I am disinheriting you. I'm going to start over. Instead of having the people of Israel, I'm going to make the people of Moses. Now you have to realize this is not hypothetical. You might think, well, how can God keep his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that his covenant would be established forever if he breaks with these people? Well, Moses is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as well. He could easily start over with Moses and still keep his promises. It could happen. And you would think Moses would jump at the opportunity. This is his chance to make it big, to be done with these people. But here's the really interesting part. He doesn't even think about it. Instead, he's much more concerned about God's glory. He's afraid if God starts over with Moses, it will reduce his glory, his reputation, even more than it already has. And Moses gives 3 reasons why this is the case. First reason, in verses 13 to 16, he says, if you do this, the Egyptians will hear about it. They will say, he brought these people out of Egypt, but he was not able to bring them into Canaan. So maybe this powerful God is not so powerful after all. Or worse yet, maybe the Canaanite gods are stronger than the Egyptian gods. Yahweh was able to conquer the Egyptian gods, but not the Canaanite gods. Now we know where he fits. By the way, this is a real possibility. The nations were paying attention. God's reputation, his glory had gone ahead of him. And you can tell because 40 years later, Joshua sent some spies to the city of Jericho, and they meet this woman called Rahab. And she says, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. This is 40 years later. The people knew, and they were still shaking in their boots. So Moses says, if you back off now, it's going to harm your glory. They will hear. And the second reason Moses gives is in verses 17 and 18. He says, what about your promise to forgive? You are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. You are a God who forgives sin. Now notice what else he says. Look at verse 14. Verse 17. Now please let the power of the Lord be as great as you have promised, saying the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Moses is not denying that they deserve punishment. Moses knows that they do, and he's not asking God to ignore their sin. But he is appealing to the power of God. And he's saying, let the power of God be as great as you have promised. You promised that you're a forgiving God. You alone can forgive this sin because it's so great. So let your power live up to what you have promised. And what's particularly interesting, I want you to notice this. Moses is using the words that God himself spoke after the incident with the golden calf. Remember that right after God gave the Ten Commandments, the people went off and they worshipped a golden calf. And the situation was similar in that God said he was going to be done with the people. Moses had to step in. God heard Moses. Moses says, please show me your glory. And then God says, okay, I will show you a little bit of my glory, of my splendor, my renown. Moses goes up the mountain again, and we read in Exodus 34 that the Lord passed before him, and he proclaimed, the Lord our God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands of, and forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, but who will not, by no means clear the guilty. You think about what happened here. Moses wants to see God's glory. God responds by telling him who he is. He reveals himself. He proclaims his reputation. And in our passage this morning, Moses is taking that same vocabulary and bringing it back to God. Think about the audacity of Moses to bring that up right now. Think about how much nerve this took. This is the audacity of faith. He's basically reminding these people, reminding God of the last time that these people sinned. And he's saying to them, remember how you forgave them last time? You should do it again. That's why you should forgive them this time as well, because this is who you are. You are a gloriously forgiven God. And you notice what has happened here. Moses is so bold, not because there's anything in himself that makes him worthy of forgiveness, or the people rather, but because of God. Ultimately, Moses' hope is in the character, the personality, the promises of God. There's nothing in the people themselves that make them worthy of forgiveness, but God himself is a forgiving God. And so in the face of all this sin, Moses dares to step forward and to remind God of what happened last time and to say, you are a forgiving God. Do it again. The third point that Moses brings up is God's covenant. The covenant is a name that the Bible gives to the relationship between God and man. In the covenant, God shows loyalty and love to his people. And what makes the covenant special is that it is a relationship that is not quid pro quo. A lot of relationships in life are quid pro quo. What that means is I do something for you, you do something for me. But the covenant doesn't work like that. The covenant is God being faithful even when people are not. And here's where we get to the bottom of the text. How can God show faithfulness and love to sinful people without compromising his justice? How can he show love without diminishing his glory to people who cannot give him anything back? How can he accept sinners without letting them get away with sin? It's the big problem of the Bible. He makes it possible for sin to be taken away. In the Old Testament, he did it through the temple service. In the New Testament, that was done through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. John 1 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen what? We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Father, the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. This is how God showed his glory most supremely. how he can maintain his love and his justice with us today. He can love us without reserve because the sins of the people, our sins too, were punished in Jesus Christ. And that's how he can have joy in his people. At the end of the service, we're going to sing from Psalm 149. And stanza 2 has this line in it, "For in his people he takes pleasure. They are his joy and treasure." It's one thing to believe that God forgives, but do you believe that you are God's joy and his treasure? Psalm 149 says you are. We're not just a charity case. It is not as if God is constantly rolling his eyes, so to speak, while leading us onwards to the promised land. Even with the people back then, you never get the idea that he's bringing them grudgingly. They are his joy and treasure because they belong to him. You belong to him. He bought them at the cost of the blood of Christ, and he has gone too far for him to go back now. And you can be encouraged about that in your personal life as well. If you belong to God's people, he has gone too far with you to bring you back. And he's not bringing you into the promised land grudgingly. If you belong to him, he bought you with the blood of Christ. As it says in Hebrews 13, verse 5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's God's promise to his people, and you belong to his people. So this is God's promise to you personally. He has joy in you. He is not going to give up on you. Look at verse 11 and 12. Something really interesting happens here. Did you notice when God spoke, he first spoke to Moses? Isn't that strange? You would think if he's so angry with his people, either strike them down immediately or speak to them first. But he doesn't. He speaks to Moses. He speaks to Moses first, and he informs him of his plans, and he says in verse 12, "I will strike them." But grammatically, the form of the language here is not set in stone. It doesn't really say, "I will strike them." It's more along the sense of, "Let me strike them." In other words, he's saying, "This is what I want to do." But he's telling Moses first, and so inviting Moses to protest. He's inviting Moses to intercede for these people. He does that indirectly by telling Moses first. But why does he do that? Because he wants a mediator. He wants Moses to step in between. Exodus 18 verse 32 says God, or Ezekiel 18 verse 32 says that God has no pleasure in the death of anyone. God wants a mediator. He wants someone to stand between himself and sinners so that they are not consumed. Remember, the gospel is God wants to be with sinners. He wants to show his glory to his rebellious people. He wants to show his glory in forgiving their sin. And that's why he himself arranged the coming of Jesus Christ. Galatians 4, verse 4 to 5 says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law. God wants to have a mediator. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he will not reduce his glory. He will not compromise himself. What about us? We have the opportunity to intercede for our unbelieving friends, family members, and neighbors all the time. We already know what the verdict is on their life. God lets us know that ahead of time. And there's an invitation there to intercede for them, to pray for them. Not to take away their sin, obviously, but to pray for them, to God, to ask him to be merciful. Do we do that? Do we ask God to show his glory to our unbelieving neighbors, friends, family members by forgiving their sin? At the border of the promised land, God shows his glory to his rebellious people. He does that by forgiving their sin and also in the consequences of their sin. God does forgive sin in the sense that he will not wipe out his people altogether. He will bring his people as a whole into the promised land, and in that he shows his glory. But he also shows his glory in punishing sin. He will not let his name be mocked, So starting at verse 20, he says, I have pardoned according to your word, but as truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. None of those who despise me shall see it. You want to die in the desert? You will die in the desert. You will get what you want. And their children, who they said would be harmed, will inherit the land instead of them. So the punishment fits the crime, doesn't it? This is how God shows his glory in the consequences of their sin. He upholds his justice. Yes, he will go on with his people. That's the mercy part of it. He will go on with his people. But he will remove those people who refuse to submit to him. He will not put up with outright, blatant rebellion. He will not tolerate apostasy. He will not let his glory, his reputation, his splendor be dragged through the mud by being associated with people who constantly hate him. Now, the consequences are lessened somewhat in the sense that instead of dying instantly, the people still get to live in the wilderness, but they will eventually all die because God does not tolerate sin. And we need to draw conclusions from that today as well. The church will always exist. God's grace is that the church will always exist. God is not done with sinners. He will always have a people for himself that he is saving and bringing into the promised land. But brothers and sisters, not every church member will be saved. If you're living in rebellion towards God, our passage today is a warning to you in the strongest possible terms. You cannot live in sin. God will not tolerate it. If you continue to live in rebellion against him, he will destroy you. Yes, he loves his people, but he loves his glory more. He will not let his reputation be smeared by people who constantly live in open defiance to his word, especially not when they know better and don't think that you can withdraw from the people of God and then live as you please. People do that sometimes. And withdraw from the church so that they don't have to listen to the warnings anymore. Don't do that. We confess in Article 28 of the Belgian Confession, there is no salvation outside of the church. If you withdraw yourself from God's people, don't expect God to bring you to the promised land separately. Because it's clear from our passage, he does not operate that way. Now, that's not to say that you must be Canadian Reformed to be saved, but it does mean you cannot withdraw, live as you please, and expect things to be well between you and God. You can't. God takes his glory seriously. He provides an immediate demonstration by striking down the 10 scouts who gave a bad report on the promised land. Everyone else has 40 years to think about their sin and maybe to repent of it before they die, and that's God's grace too. But these 10 who led the people into sin, they die by plague before the Lord. It's a horrible death, a public execution before the Lord. And a reminder to us to speak well of our inheritance. Don't take God or his promises lightly. Also, the promises he makes to you in baptism, don't take it lightly. These people did, and they were so close. You think about it, so close. They were walking on the very the ground of the promised land from the south to the north. Their feet were on the land that they could have inherited. They were so close. And in the end, it slipped away from them. They did not possess it. So close. Well, how did the people respond to that? We read in verse 40. They rose early in the morning. They went up to the heights of the hill country. And they said, here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. Moses warns them not to do that because the Lord will not go with them. And you might wonder, well, why not? If God shows his glory in forgiving sin, why can he not just accept their apology and move on? Because they don't get it. They are not even close to understanding how sinful and offensive their behavior has been. Actually, their repentance is just another form of rebellion. At first, God was going to lead them into the promised land, and they refused to follow. Now he's going to lead them back into the desert, and they still refuse to follow. So this repentance is actually a disguised form of rebellion. Happens more often than you think. Nothing has changed. They still don't take his word seriously. Yes, they have confessed their sin, but they have not repented. Those two things are not the same. And you can see how shallow their repentance is when you consider they not only disobeyed another direct command from God, but remember earlier they'd said, we should choose another leader. Well, who do you think led them up into the hill country? It wasn't Moses, was it? The fact is that when the people mourn greatly in verse 39, they're not mourning their sin. They're mourning the consequences of their sin. Those are two different things. They're upset because they have to miss out on the blessing of God, and they don't understand that the whole point of going into the promised land was so that they would have a place where God could dwell with his people. The whole point of the promised land was their relationship with God, and the relationship doesn't matter that much to them. They want the blessings of God without the God of the blessings, just like so many people today. And it teaches us how deep sin runs. If you still don't get it, after having something like this happen right in front of you, then no amount of examples is going to make a difference. Then what you really need is a spiritual rebirth, because that's how deeply sin is rooted. And that's what true conversion is, in the words of the Catechism, right? The dying of the old nature, the coming to life of the new. Catechism says, what is the dying of the old nature? It is to grieve with heartfelt sorrow that we have offended God by our sin, and more to hate it and flee from it. What part of what they said is grieving with heartfelt sorrow that you offended God with your sin? They're just trying to escape the consequences. And they have to understand that sin has consequences. The Israelites do not get to set the terms of their own consequences. If the consequences mean spending 40 more years in the desert, then so be it. Then you accept that without complaining, and that's part of true repentance. God could have destroyed these people in a heartbeat, just like he did with the 10 scouts, but he gave them time. Yes, they would die in the desert, but look at their children. Their children get to inherit the promised land after all. This is grace. This is mercy. And yes, they went back into the desert, but God went into the desert with them, didn't he? And isn't that the essence of the gospel? God with us in all of our brokenness, in our sin, in the consequences of the bad decisions that we make in our life. God is still with us. That's the whole point of the incarnation, that Jesus became one of us. So the same is true for us today. If we struggle with the consequences of our sins, whatever they might be, we should compare that to what it could have been, because he could have struck us down on the spot and made us die, but he didn't. Every week we get to come back here and hear the call of the gospel again. We get to be a part of God's people. How is that not grace? So accept that with gratitude. Now, we've talked about the consequences of sin, personal sin in our lives, but what if you suffer from the consequences of someone else's sin? What if someone else sins and you suffer and it's not your fault? What then? And the example from our text, of course, is Caleb. He was one of the faithful scouts. He walked the length of the promised land. He was ready to conquer. But now he too has to go back into the desert. Did you think about what that means for him? He could have been eating from his own vine and sitting under his own fig tree, and now he has to wait 40 more years because everyone else sinned. He has to go into the desert, and I sent out a picture of what that desert looks like. You imagine spending 40 years there for something that is not your fault. What's he going to do? Well, Caleb is a classy guy. You never hear him complain. Instead, he made sure that he stayed in shape. In Joshua 14, verse 10, we fast forward 40 years, and Caleb says to Joshua, I'm still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said. And that's exactly what happened. Not bad for an 85-year-old. So what did he do in his time in the desert? He stayed in shape, and I don't mean just physically, but I mean spiritually, mentally, emotionally. He did not let his guard down. And he probably spent a lot of time encouraging and teaching the next generation. It must have rubbed off, because if you keep on reading, his son-in-law becomes a famous warrior as well. But there's a sadness in the background. The people did end up where they needed to be, including Caleb. But how much time did he have left to enjoy what should have been his in the first place? That's the price of disobedience. There's a warning in this for us today as well. From Hebrews 4, it looks back on what happens here. It says, in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, but he rested on the seventh day. And God's rest, says Hebrews, is not the rest of someone who is tired. It's a rest of contemplation. The rest that comes from enjoying the harmony between God, man, and creation. Now the Bible calls that shalom. Shalom is the peace of rest, or the rest of peace. And sin disrupts that. Sin disturbs that harmony between God and man. But through repentance and faith in God, we can enter that rest. And it says in Hebrews 4, verse 5, we who believe have entered that rest. The same faith that was needed to enter the earthly rest of the promised land is a faith you need today to enter the heavenly rest. And it's possible to enter that right now, to believe, to live in his world as his child, but then believe him completely and do not follow him half-heartedly. Therefore, the only way to really enter God's rest is to look to Christ. I have faith in him. Anyone who believes in him will be saved. Anyone who does not is condemned to a purposeless existence, living out their days on earth. But with him there is forgiveness. He has conquered. He's overcome sin, death, gone into the heavenly rest ahead of us. He is the reason why God can forgive when we sin without losing his glory. Because he is the ultimate display of God's glory. And in him we can see how far God goes for sinners. And it gives us hope. Because in Christ, God looks at you, at me, with mercy. In Christ, he receives us as his children. Do you think that a father loves his children? Of course he does. He's crazy about them. He's proved it once and for all. He'll never take it back. Amen.